Hebrews chapter 13. And we are finally coming to a close of our time in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I've titled today's message, One Last Word. One Last Word. Let's read this passage. Excuse me. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. In closing this letter out, the writer of Hebrews speaks in terms that indicate his expectation that all of what he has addressed in his letter has by this time been sown into the hearts of his readers. He's expecting by now, everything I've been talking about, it's there. You know what I'm talking about. It's there. And so even as he says here that he has written briefly, and in light of all the spiritual truths of theology and doctrine that he's touched on in this letter, and he could have written so much more on everything that he's presented here. So much more. I mean, you think about this. For us, we're just now coming to a close. We've been in this letter for over a year. It was a year last month that we've been going through this letter, and we still have not plumbed the depths of the truths that are in this one letter of Hebrews. Obviously, with what he is saying here in these closing verses, he has expected them by this time to pick up what he's been laying down. And this is evident in the fact that in what I'm describing as his one last word, he's tapping with his pen, if you will, the mountaintops of each of the major categories in these last few words that he has addressed in this letter on his way to a close. He's just taking his pen. And particularly in verses 20 and 21 here, he's taking his pen and he's just kind of tapping the mountaintops there, reminding them, you know what I've said, let's pull this together here. And the things that he's pointing out, the mountaintops that he's really looking at, I've just kind of brought it down to this, and this is about as creative as I can be, but it's the power of God alone to save through Christ alone, the provision of God alone to accomplish His will through Christ alone, and the purpose we possess as believers to please God alone through Christ alone. All throughout the letter, it has been this: the power, the provision, and the purpose. This is what he's coming to. But it's all by God alone, through Christ alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is better than anything and everything. This is what he has been pointing them to, drawing them away from the old covenant and its practices, and get to the fulfilled old covenant in the new covenant through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has shown them in this letter the inability of that old covenant to make them right with God through the sacrifices and practices. You remember, again, he's writing to Orthodox Jews. This is the audience that this letter is written. They were as religious as you could be. They were as detailed in their orthodoxy as you could be. This is who he's writing to, and he's pointing out that none of that, none of what you try to do on your own is going to make you right with God. In essence, because the old covenant could never perfect anything, as he so pointedly reveals in chapter 7, verse 19, and in chapter 9, verse 9, man is never at peace with God through those sacrifices and practices alone. And just as they, this Orthodox Jewish audience, were powerless through their religious practices to make themselves right before God, so are we in our day and age, utterly powerless to make peace with God through our own offerings and good works. So to fix this problem, God Himself has provided a way to peace with Him for us, for those who believe. Now He's going to remind them of this in these last words. Well, how has God done this? He's done it through the power of God alone. Through the new covenant. This covenant that is revealed as the covenant of the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ said so the night He instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood, is what He said. This is what we will observe at the end of this service. And we observe at the end of all of our services. But it is a work of God alone, imputed or applied through our faith alone. It's the work of God alone, and it is only applied to us through our faith alone, a faith that He gives us. And that is what chapter 11, what we so affectionately call the hall of faith, right? The hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. That's what He's specifically putting the spotlight on there. All these Old Testament heroes of the faith that this Jewish audience would have been well acquainted with are only heroes of the faith because of their faith, not because of their works. Remember, if you recall going back, and if you're not familiar with it, I want to encourage you later to go back and read through Hebrews chapter 11. If you're familiar with the stories of Scripture at all, you're going to recognize those names there. But what you're going to see is by faith we understand, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. It's by faith, not by works. It's by faith they did these things. By faith they did what they did. By faith they endured. So I want us to look at the power of God to save through Christ alone. In verse 20, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Now, verses 20 and 21 in most all of our translations, as in the Greek, are one sentence. But it's necessary for us to break it down as these verses do. Before he can mention and get to the provision and purpose of God for us, he's got to bring to light again the power of God to save us. This is first and foremost. All too often, when I'm talking to people about the gospel, I'm sharing the gospel with people, most of the time, the overwhelming majority of the time, they have gotten this out of order in their minds. They will assume in the conversation to be in right relationship with God simply because they see God providing them with things or protection, in, like, for instance, saving them through life-threatening situations. I can't tell you how many times, "Oh, I was in a wreck. I should have died. I came out without a scratch. It was a miracle." Yeah, God, you know, I'm right with God, is basically what they're saying. And here's the proof. Here's the proof. And they see these as God helping them fulfill their purpose for their lives. What I want them to understand at that moment is that I don't believe in coincidences. I don't believe in coincidences. And that, yes, God in His mercy has provided the grace through His grace and mercy. He's kept them alive until now. He's done that. Yeah, when you came through that car wreck or whatever, that fire, whatever it was, yes. Yes, all praise and glory to God. But don't misunderstand. I believe that He has, by His grace and mercy, kept you alive. And He has orchestrated both everything in my life and in your life for us to be at this point, at this moment in time, for you and I to have this conversation. That's what I believe about what happened there. I'm wanting them to understand that. I'm wanting them to understand, yes, God has saved you and He's kept you alive for this moment, to hear the gospel. They've missed the point that they need the power of God to save them so that He can provide what they need for His purpose, not theirs, to please Him, not them. People mistake God's mercy and general grace for His approval. That's the mistake they're making. And nothing could be further from the truth. The power of God is on display in this verse as the writer speaks of God bringing Jesus up from among the dead. That's what the word means. Bringing up again. If He can bring Jesus from among the dead as a dead man Himself, then He can surely save us from the dead as well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul writes there, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He..." Now this is the condition. "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." That is what's being demonstrated by the mention of God raising Christ from the dead. And note that Jesus wasn't uniquely dead. He wasn't uniquely dead. He uniquely died as the only one to die in sinless perfection, yet at the same time taking on the sins of the world. No one else ever did that. No one else has ever experienced or ever will experience death in that way. But He was physically dead in the same manner of all people everywhere throughout all time. He was dead. This is why the writer of Hebrews writes from the dead, and the word dead is in the plural, not in the singular. From all dead. From all dead. His body experienced death just as all others do. He was dead. And if He raised Him from the same state of death that all experience, He can raise us all as well. But before we go any further on that, and we could go a long ways on that, I want us to consider something we may tend to gloss over without really thinking about it. And I want us to think about it. I want us not to gloss over it. The author here appeals to the God of peace. Again, when I'm out, when I'm talking with people, sharing the gospel, again, part of what is so consistent is seeing people who, if they give knowledge, if they recognize God as existing, what they want to cling to is the mercy and grace and loving kindness of God. And He is all that. What wants to be ignored and not looked at, not seen, not thought about, not considered too well, is the justice of God. But He's just as much just, and I always want to point this out, He's just as much just as He is gracious, merciful, kind. He's just as much that. But this author here, he appeals to the God of peace. And then he speaks of this God of peace bringing Jesus back from the dead. Bringing Him up from the dead. Without really thinking too much about this, our tendency is to see God reacting to a violent act of murder that was imposed on Jesus by someone else, and then God overcoming that act by raising Jesus from the dead. Here's the thing. The personal evil volition of sinful men did not find its origin in God, but God used the instrument of the evil volition of sinful men to carry out His eternal decree to use the most violent act in all of history to bring about our salvation. But none of it could have happened apart from God's eternal decree. Jesus was not a victim as so many portray. Hold your places in your Bibles there, and I want you to turn back to Isaiah 53. We were there not too long ago, but I want us... This is something we should have well marked. This is something we should well know. And I want us to look at this again. Again, keeping in mind the truth, the biblical truth, that God is not reacting 2,000 years ago to bring Jesus up from the grave. Jesus was not a victim of man. He wasn't a victim of the Romans. He wasn't a victim of the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 53, we'll just pick up in verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not." God did not despise Him. Men did. That was the evil hearts of men. Surely, verse 4, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, and if you didn't think you were included there, every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? This is death. This is clearly speaking of His death, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made His grave with the wicked, plural in the Hebrew, and with the rich man in his death, singular, a rich man, remember, buried in the rich man Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10 is key. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. What is that? After the sacrifice has been made, he has had his blood shed, he has died, and he has fulfilled the law in its entirety through the atonement of his blood on our behalf. Now he is raised again. He shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Not all, but many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is his ongoing ministry of intercession for us. The God of peace, from our perspective, is not always the God who is peaceful. We tend to try to tame God. He's untamable. To tame someone or something is to force it to conform to our will. We can't tame God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Again, He's not safe unless we're in Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And in order to provide true peace with God for us, His power was demonstrated through orchestrating the evil hearts of men to carry out, again, the most violent act imaginable on His own Son, and thereby, through that violent act, bringing peace to us by saving all who will believe on Him. As we saw in the Romans 1 passage that Pastor Nate read, the terms of peace are not negotiable. Whatever spirit you may be negotiating with to get you into heaven while holding on to specific sins, it's not the Holy Spirit of God, it's a demon. God don't deal. Again, bad grammar, proper theology. God don't deal. Remember, Satan tried to deal with Jesus 3 times, and he was lying every time. If he'll lie to the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll lie to you too. So anything that's outside of the Word of God, of what he says are the terms of peace with him, is a lie, and it leads to death, hell, and destruction. Understand that. We cannot be at peace with God without faith in the work of Christ alone as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay the full price for all our sins. He's putting this, again, in contrast to the Levitical sacrificial system. That never did. That all it was a shadow of what was to come. It never was the real. It was the shadow. It never was the substance. Jesus Christ was the substance. When that happened, that's the price. That's what atones for us, ultimately. The faith that we have is a faith that confesses our guilt before God, and a faith that hates our sin so that we turn from our sin. This is what reflects. This is what even is a part of bringing about the peace of God with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul writes there, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We can't be coming to God and trying to deal on holding on to certain specific sins in our back pocket, and we want this salvation. Look, I don't want you to bring your wrath. You're bigger than me. You're more powerful than me. I get it. You're that. So I want to just kind of, let's get up. Don't do that. Don't bring that on me. I just want to hold on to this one little thing right here. No. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Again, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief sees the cost of our sin in Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, and brings about repentance. I talk to people, I try to explain to them, understanding what confessing Christ truly means. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. What confessing Christ truly means is it's one thing, we must admit our guilt. But there are many, many people out there who would say, "Yeah, I'm guilty. I did it. So what? What are you going to do about it?" They don't really care. There's no repentance in that admission. It is when we're also confessing, we're agreeing with God as to the heinousness of our sin. Well, what brings about that is when we see the cost. What we before may have thought God should just overlook. That little white lie that we told, you know, we had good intentions, but God should just let that go. It's not that big of a deal. No, it is that big of a deal. We don't think it's a big deal until we see the cost. And when we look to the cross and we see the only innocent human being that ever lived taking our punishment, taking the wrath of the Father on our behalf, we understand then, this is what my sin cost. I always want to point out to the person I'm talking to so that they can understand what I'm saying, is that anyone that has lived to the age of adulthood, for sure, really probably in the mid-teenage years, they've figured out, they've learned that unless someone who is addicted to anything, whether it's a substance or whether it's whether it's pornography, something that is more abstract, whatever it is, until that part, you can put them in any kind of program you want. You can try to clean them up all you want. But until they hate the addiction, it doesn't matter who else in their life hates it. Until they hate it, they're never going to get over it. It's not going to happen. They're going to come out of there and they're going to go right back to it, or they're going to replace it with something else. Until they hate it. So this is where biblical repentance comes in. In confessing, I'm saying, "Oh God, I see what I thought was not that big of a deal. I see now." This is godly grief. This is godly grief that brings repentance to salvation. Worldly grief only sees the cost to ourselves while we're in this world. Man, I didn't want that spanking. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James writes there, just for clarity of thought, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's no partial deal. It's all or nothing. According to the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because He shed His blood for our sins. Until we are grieved over what our sin cost Him, we will never experience true repentance from our sin. What's going to happen is we'll just keep cycling back through over and over again, sometimes in new forms, but we're cycling back through rebellion against the authority of God and His Word over our lives all the same. And what we're doing is we're trying to cut deals with God all the while. And as we've already said, that doesn't work. If you're hearing what I'm saying, and right now you are sensing grief in your heart, maybe even fear. I hope so. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging with you, just as this writer of Hebrews has done throughout this letter. Put your trust in God to do what only He can do and has done for you. Only He can do. Put your faith and trust in Him. There's power in that from God to save us. Such conviction is quite probably, when you're feeling that, you're sensing that, it's quite probably a sign of His power working in your soul right now, drawing you to Himself. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. Paul writes this here. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we save by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation or peace with God. Again, you may be in your heart and mind this morning, you may be crying out for peace with God. And you're wondering, how does this work? What are the terms of peace that you're talking about? What are these terms? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, I've been telling you the whole time. But look at this. It's having a right thinking here. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God or deity was pleased to dwell. And through Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, is he talking about here you making yourself holy and blameless and above reproach before Him? No. In verse 22 here, the subject is Jesus. Jesus is the subject of the verb to present, not you. You're the object. So what can he be saying here in verse 23? The one who is truly saved will persevere in the faith. This will be the sign of true salvation. This will be the sign of true repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that we live from that point on without intermediate failure. All of us fail. If you're following me and you could get inside my head, it's every day. Every day. Every day I prove I need a Savior. So do you. So does everyone you know. Everyone. But it does mean, that we live this way from that point without apostasy, absolute rejection and turning away from God. These terms of peace are the terms of the eternal covenant, he says here. This covenant is not like the old covenant, which went away as its law was finally and ultimately fulfilled in Christ on the cross. Understand this. Again, the old covenant was not put in place and then just withered and faded away. The old covenant was put into place and Jesus Christ fulfilled it. It was never fulfilled by anyone else, not even the high priest, as he's made that point over and over again. But it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, thereby bringing the new covenant. Peace with God requires holy perfection. And no one could ever or ever has ever met that requirement. No one has done that. We haven't met that requirement in and of ourselves. But Jesus Christ did. He was the perfect one. And He did it for us. And it's your faith in that work, not your work. It's your faith in that work that saves you, not your work. Your works from then on, from that point on, from a true faith in Christ, will reflect your faith in Him. If we are truly saved, because we've come to that point of repenting of our sin and turning to Christ alone in faith, the works of our lives will reflect that we worship and serve Him and we have been made at peace with Him. We have been reconciled with Him. Therefore, we are in right relationship with Him. And because we love Him, we bear His name, no longer bearing ours. We bear His name. We seek to bring honor to the one we love. We don't seek to bring dishonor to the one we love. We tend to seek to bring dishonor in our human frailty, in our human weakness, to those that we dislike, dislike and hate. Is this hate a word? It is now. Thank you. But we don't do that. That's not our human nature. Our human nature is those whom we love, we would never seek to dishonor. This new covenant, the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, will never go away. It's the eternal covenant. The old covenant could be, and it was, broken on the part of Israel. The new covenant is entirely dependent upon God Himself and will never be broken. This was demonstrated, as I've said many times before, in Genesis chapter 15, when God cut the covenant with Abraham. Abraham didn't pass between the carcasses, ratifying the covenant. Only two representations of God did. But this covenant was one that was a messianic covenant that predated the old covenant by 430 years. That came through Moses after Abraham. That covenant was broken. The covenant that came through Moses, the covenant that came through Abraham, will never be broken. In fact, as we took note of a couple of weeks ago, the new covenant actually, again, preempts the old covenant because this was the plan from before the foundation of the world was ever laid. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes there, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And what is implied there? In God alone. And because of this covenant that Jesus was raised. So most of your translations either say, through the blood of the covenant, of the eternal covenant, or by the blood of the eternal covenant. The EGGNT, exegetical Greek, something of the New Testament, EGGNT, recognizes that the blood of the covenant can either, this phrase, can either be instrumental, because it's in the dative here, the blood, it can either be instrumental, meaning that the Father used the blood of the covenant as the instrument to bring Jesus back from the dead, or it can be causal, meaning on the basis of the blood of the eternal covenant, God raised him from the dead. The latter makes the most sense to me. And I see it as stating God brought Jesus back from among the dead on the basis of the blood of the eternal covenant. This eternal covenant doesn't have a point of origin in time and space. It's eternal in both directions. It was from eternity past. That's what Peter just said. From before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, it was already determined that Jesus Christ would come and be that substitutionary sacrifice to save a people to Himself. That was the eternal. So it's on the basis of that blood of the eternal covenant that God raised Him out from among the dead. The justice had been satisfied through the shed blood of Christ, which had been determined in eternity past. And on that basis, He was raised to bring us salvation. When we respond to the terms of peace, which again, even in the Old Covenant, even though the Old Covenant, it couldn't provide, as the writer of Hebrews has so adequately pointed out in this letter, we are then brought into the fold of whom? The Great Shepherd. The Great Shepherd. I love this image. This is a great image. Jesus had been presented earlier in this letter as the great high priest. But here he is presented at this point in the close, in the final words, as the great shepherd. I want us to soak our hearts for just a moment with just what the writer of Hebrews was pouring when he wrote this over the hearts of these Orthodox Jews who would have known the Psalms very well. I want us to read a passage that my 2-year-old grandson is memorizing right now, and many of you memorized as a child yourself. It's the 23rd Psalm. This is what he's referring to. He's bringing us back. As he wrote this about the great shepherd, he's drawing these Hebrews who are being tempted to possibly turn from Christ and go back into their Orthodox Judaism. And he's pouring this over their souls right here when he says this. Let's read this. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. Actually, in your Bibles, you're going to see all uppercase Lord. What this is telling you is that in the Hebrew, this is the tetragrammaton. This is the name of God here. It's not a generic God or Lord. It is the name of God, Yahweh, here. Now, theologically speaking, don't miss this. When he speaks of the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13, who's he talking about? Who? Jesus. Who's the great shepherd here in Psalm 23? Yahweh. Jesus of the New Testament is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God. The Trinity is clearly taught. He is God. He's not the Father. He is God. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. I want to point out again, back in our Hebrews text, we've seen the great shepherd. The great shepherd has a flock. And in the Greek text in Hebrews chapter 13 here, the word sheep, shepherd of the sheep, has in the Greek that definite article. It's not just shepherd, the great shepherd of sheep. It's the great shepherd of a definite group of sheep. A defined group of sheep. is specific. Not everyone belongs to this fold. Those of you that have been participating in our growth groups, you're going to be well familiar with this teaching in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." In verse 11 of John chapter 10, Jesus says there, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verse 14, he says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." In John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Well, who is he speaking to? He was speaking at that moment to an exclusively Jewish audience. And he's telling them, it's not going to be all Jews that's of my fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Again, if deep in your heart you are hearing Him call your name, run. Don't walk. Don't mess around. Run to Him. When you're hearing, run to Him. As the writer of Hebrews has pleaded over and over again, don't turn back from all you've heard and seen. It isn't worth it. He's made this case over and over again. Again, remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment." This God of peace is not peaceful with you. "And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And look, under just the law of how we're supposed to deal with one another. But verse 29, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Run to him. Don't walk. Next. And we'll move quickly through these other points. The provision of God alone to accomplish His will through Christ alone. He's tapping on this mountain here as well. Not only the power of God to save, but the provision of God for us to accomplish His will. After we have experienced the power of God in salvation, the prayer of the writer of Hebrews moves on to speak of the provision of God to accomplish His will. Here's where a lot of people sense a barrier. I know that. I get it. This salvation is attractive. To be made right with God. To have some sense of assurance of spending eternity in heaven. When someone has encountered death, maybe they've dealt with it. It's been a family member, a friend, someone close in their realm of influence has died. And maybe they've nearly died themselves, again, in some sort of accident or something. And they've considered, man, I'm not immortal. I'm vulnerable. I'm going to die someday. And they want to know, they want to believe that there's something beyond this life. There's some purpose. If there's nothing beyond this life, there's no purpose to this life other than to live, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And that's miserable. It's vanity. But if when someone is hearing it to be attractive and they know they're not right with God, but they fear being unable to sustain right living, and that after taking the name of Christ, they'll blow it. I get that. That's an honest concern and barrier. An honest fear of that I can respect. It's the dishonest one I cannot. A dishonest fear is one that really has no intention of turning from any particular sin. Maybe I need to clean this up because I see the consequences in my life. What they're seeing is the consequences only to themselves right here and right now in this life and in this world. But so they're willing to give up others, but they want to hold on to one or two. Again, this is trying to cut deals with God. And this won't work, as we've already seen. That's a dishonest barrier to coming to Christ in faith. An honest fear, again, is one that knows his or own true, real frailties, our own weaknesses, and just fear sullying the Lord's name. You know, we've seen too much of that, right? Hypocrisy is rampant. It always has been. Always has been. But he is saying here, take note of it. May the God of peace equip you with everything good in order that you may do His will. Again, God is the subject of the verb. We are the direct objects. He is the one doing the equipping. We are not equipping ourselves. Again, this is where faith, true faith in Christ, comes in. Not just believing that He can save us, but believing that He can sustain us. The word translated as equip is the word katartizo. And it means to put into proper condition for the purpose of functioning well. And it often means to restore something that already existed. It is used very often to describe fishermen mending their nets. Nets that already existed were already functioning, but now are malfunctioning that need to be mended, need to be fixed so that they can function well again. This is a very encouraging word to me, because although we are gifted, we are given at salvation everything. When we are reborn in Christ, we are given everything. It's gifted. It's assigned to us. It's there. We're given everything we will need to be who He's called us to be. But there are repairs along the way after that point. This is what this is conveying to us. Look, this is a sustaining thing, and it's a sustaining work by God Himself, not by you. Our job in this is to trust Him for it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and there are more there. I'm just trying to condense on time is why I put it on. He says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." This is not who will bless us, who might bless us, but who has already blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is a work of God entirely. Entirely. We have been given everything from the beginning, but this word indicates that He is, as He is constantly sanctifying us from the moment of our salvation, He is the one mending us. He's the one repairing us. He's the one making us fit to function well in this world for His purposes. This isn't a self-help faith. This is a God help me faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is not a self-help faith. Every other religion on the face of the earth and all the history of the world is a self-help faith. Because it depends on you. Jesus told us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's truly the disciples' prayer. Lead us away from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Even with dealing with temptation, we're to trust in Him. We're to go, I can't deal with this. I can't handle this. I'm needing You to handle this for me. I'm needing You to take me out of the situations I don't need to be in. I'm asking You to do this. When we're doing that, we can trust that whatever situation we're in, He's equipped us for it. Augustine's famous prayer, which began the controversy with Pelagius that brought about Pelagianism, was this: grant what you command and command what you desire. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying right here. Grant what you command and command what you desire. What pleases you? Equip us for what you're commanding us to do, what you're requiring of us. And then command of us what pleases you. Equip us and bring about your pleasure through us. This verse actually is the fulfillment of Augustine's prayer. As he grants us everything good to do, what he commands what he desires and pleases him. This brings us into the third point, and that is the purpose we possess as believers to please God alone through Christ alone. The last clause of verse 21 is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Once again, it's important to see that God is the subject of the verb. Here it's a participle, working. Working in us. Work, bringing this about. Katartizo. And it's a present active participle as well. It's God who is giving us purpose, not we ourselves. Listen, you're looking for purpose in your life? Stop looking in. Look up. Stop looking in and look up. Stop looking out. Look up. Our purpose, through Him working in us, through Jesus Christ, is to be in His presence, ultimately, in the gaze of His judgment or consideration of us, and the fruit of our lives to be pleasing to Him. That's our purpose. Again, I've said this before, all of us need strokes. All of us do. Oh, everyone needs a pat on the back. Some need it more than others. All of us like to be encouraged. All of us like to hear, good job. Well done. All of us like to hear that. And all of us need it. God made us this way. What we want to do is we want to make sure that what we are pursuing is not the pat on the back from any other person than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What we want to hear on that day is, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, if I can get a pat on the back while I'm in pursuit of that one, I'll take it all day long and I'll thank God for it. I'll be encouraged. And we should offer that kind of encouragement to one another all the time. As we see one another living out godly things, God-pleasing things, we need to encourage each other in that. But if I ever fail to pursue that one from Him for the sake of another one's pat on the back, God help me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 28, Paul writes there, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Note there as well that Jesus, again, is the subject of all those verbs in that passage. The church, we are the object. He's doing it. We need to believe in Him and submit to His Lordship to do what only He can do in us and for us. And lastly, he closes out with making this really, it's a heavy letter. It's a heavy letter. It's short considering the content of the what's in it, but it's a weighty letter. At the same time, I love what he does here. In the end, it becomes a very personal letter. With all of this great, amazing, wonderful theology and doctrine that he's talked about in this letter, he closes it out in such a personal fashion. He's imploring them to really hold this letter up, to consider it deeply. Look, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, take this, consider it, think on this, look at this. It's weighing heavily on his heart that they don't turn from Christ, but fully and completely to Him. And as you can see here, when we love the Lord for what He has done by His power alone to save us and then gift us with all we need to be pleasing to Him, we cannot help but love the brotherhood and sisterhood of the believers. Look what he says here. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. We are assuming that he's been released from prison. With whom I shall see if he comes soon. If he'll hurry up, he'll be with me when I get there. But I'm coming. I'm not waiting, for I've got to see you guys. And if he comes on, he's going to come with me. Those, he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. He's not writing a secret letter to the church apart from the elders. He's writing to all of them and he's saying, hey, greet your leaders. Show love. Be happy. Welcoming toward one another. Embracing one another in love there. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, we don't know which direction that is because we don't know where and all this is. But all he's showing them is the unity of the body of Christ. I find out there's a true believer somewhere, I love them. Never spend a day with them, I love them. When someone tells me they love the Lord and essentially hate the church, that doesn't add up. When someone tells me they love the Lord but they show no love for the church for which Christ died, I have biblical warrant for doubting they know Christ at all. Being made right with God is personal between you and God on His terms. Don't attempt it any other way. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, I thank You for the clarity of Your Word. The terms you do not make ambiguous to us. You don't write them in fuzzy concepts. You're very clear. I praise You and I thank You for that. Oh God, I am praying in this moment that if there is someone here who has not truly come to put their faith and trust in You, their heart is drawn by such amazing love and initiative on Your part, the power to say that they will truly come to the point where they believe that all of this weight that is on their hearts, their minds, You have the power to lift. God, I'm asking that You draw them. I want them to experience what I experienced that night that I finally came to put my trust and faith in You to save me when it felt like a million pounds had been lifted off of my shoulders. The freedom of my soul. God, I long for anyone else to experience that sense of peace with You. No longer living in fear of coming judgment. God, those of us that have had that life-changing experience, we were transformed in the moment when we put our trust in You. God, renew our hearts to the reality of Your power, Your provision, that we may be committed with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength to fulfill Your purpose for our lives. And that we do so, as we do so, it manifests in the love that we have for one another. God, bring this about. Knit our hearts more and more tightly together. God, help us to see the reality of the situation we are all in, both lost and saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nate, if you would, brother, come and lead us.